This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you all doing?
Alhamdulillah.
Look very tired. Long week. It was a short week actually. It wasn't a long week. Walhamdulillah. And subhanAllah, how quickly is the fast going? Before we look at it, it's again, as they say, upi berg, halfway there. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant the next half to be better than this first half. Ameen. We continue with our discussion on the heroes of Islam. And tonight's hero, subhanAllah, what can we say? And we'll never do justice to this great imam in the few minutes that we have. Just to give you a prelude to this imam. You know, when young men, or boys, and I think still men, young men still do this, they have this game that they play. Who is the strongest superhero? Who would win if Superman and the Hulk had an arm wrestling match? Who would win? Right? And you have your two camps, and this one will say this one would win, and that one would say that one would win. And the students of knowledge have a similar game. They would say, if we could bring a scholar back from the past to fix our problems today, who would we bring? And usually in this game, and the times I've had this discussion, it comes down to two personalities. The one being Imam Bukhari, and the second being the personality we're going to speak about tonight. And if you had to push me, I would say the personality that we speak about tonight, he would be the most important scholar I would personally bring back to our day and age. He is an imam that if we had to rate the best scholars of all time, he would be one of the front runners to take number one spot. Imam Shafi'i says about him that in terms of fiqh, everyone else compared to him are like small children. We take fiqh from him, and he's the imam in fiqh. When you picture this imam, I want you to picture this smiling, white-haired grandfather whose brilliance, if you had to describe him in one word, genius is the only way to describe him. Who saw things that no one else saw. Who revolutionized an entire science. Some people enter knowledge and they contribute to it. But some people are so great that they change the course of history. They change the course of knowledge that after them, knowledge was never the same. And you all know this man, Nu'man ibn Thabit. Right, you all know him. Or better known as Abu Hanifa. Right, Abu Hanifa. He didn't have a daughter called Hanifa. This is a kunya. But his real name is Nu'man ibn Thabit. And what can we say more about him? As the scholars have mentioned, Ibn Mubarak, who was one of our heroes before, in the last week we spoke about him, they said that he is the most knowledgeable person in terms of fiqh, and we have never seen a man like Abu Hanifa. His peers would say, there was no person more knowledgeable and more brilliant than this man. That he saw things that none of us saw. And he opened our eyes and guided the way. Abdullah ibn Dawood, a great scholar, he says, it is compulsory on every single Muslim in their salah to thank Allah for Abu Hanifa. Because he has benefited every single Muslim after him. Subhanallah. Whether you are a Hanafi or not, all the other madhahib were built and followed his methodology. And we would not be the Muslims that we are today if Allah had not given us this man. So let us talk a little bit about his backstory. And what I love about Abu Hanifa, you'd find that the scholars of the past, they had a set mold of how they became great scholars. They were taught and they memorized a lot of stuff as young kids. And they sat under the feet of great scholars for 20, 30 years. And they traveled the world and then they learned a lot of things. And then when they were 50 or so, they started giving fatawa and wrote books. And alhamdulillah, they were great ulama. Abu Hanifa doesn't follow this trend. He's got a story on his own. What do we know about him? Number one, he was a Persian. Wasn't an Arab. He was not an Arab. His grandfather was a reaver into Islam. Meaning the basics he didn't even know. Not Abu Hanifa, but his grandfather. And his parents were basically first generation Muslims learning from scratch. They were a wealthy family. A family of textile merchants, silk traders. They used to sell silks. So we know the Persians and their carpets and their fabrics. And when Persia entered the Muslim domain, his family embraced Islam and they continued the family business. And they were a well-to-do family and they lived in Iraq. They lived in Iraq, in Kufa. And he lived in a time when Islam was going through a bit of confusion. Both politically, the Umayyads had turned the caliphate into a dynasty. And there was a lot of friction. We saw for the first time the emergence of sects, the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila. We found the Shia, new sects forming. We found fabricated hadith flying around. We found new people entering into the Muslim Ummah, not as Muslims, from different parts of the world, the Hindus and the Jews and the Christians. And with that came new ideologies and philosophies that challenged Islam. The good old days were gone, basically. The good old days of the Sahaba was finished. And a new age was beginning to dawn. And it wasn't sure which way this Ummah was going to go. He was born and he lived in such a time of confusion, a time of uncertainty. And he didn't grow up spending his youth in the masajid, learning to be a scholar. He was a merchant and he bought and sold silk. And he was a very honest, very, very honest merchant. He had principles and he had adab and he was a layman, basic Muslim. He didn't know much more than the basic Muslim of the time. And then he had a chance encounter when he was about 20 years old. He bumped into one of the great scholars of the time, Imam al-Sha'bi. And I must tell you a bit about Imam al-Sha'bi. Imam al-Sha'bi was of the Tabi'een, meaning a student of the Sahaba. And he studied under 500 companions. So he went all around the Ummah trying to find Sahaba to learn from them. Abdullah ibn Umar, the Sahabi, the son of Sayyidina Umar, said, I would hear Sha'bi speaking about a battle that I was in, and I would learn something new from him. Because he spoke to other companions, and few details Abdullah ibn Umar didn't know about, Sha'bi mentioned it. This man was a great scholar in his time. In fact, the Khalifa was so impressed with him, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, we remember him, we spoke about him, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, this great caliph. He sent Sha'bi as his ambassador to the Roman Emperor. And the Roman Emperor was so impressed with Sha'bi, he tried to convince him, stay here in Rome, I'll give you a good salary, be my advisor. And Sha'bi said no, and eventually he went back to the Khalifa. But he told Sha'bi, I want you to give a letter personally to the Khalifa. And Sha'bi gives the letter to the Khalifa, and the Khalifa reads it, and he tells the Khalifa Abdul Malik, and we said the Umayyads, they were very quick to remove your head, right? They found your head as something which was easily to be removed, right? So the Khalifa tells Sha'bi, do you know what this letter is saying? This letter is saying that the Roman Emperor is telling me, he's surprised that the Arabs have chosen me as their Khalifa when they have a man like you in their midst. You are better than me. So the Imam says, look, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, he only says that because he never ever met you. Right, that's why he says that. He never met you. Right? So the Imam says, no. What he really wants to do is he's envious that I have an asset like you. So he would rather me kill you than him not have you. But I won't do that. So this is Imam Sha'bi. Abu Hanifa bumps into Imam Sha'bi one day. He's on the way to the market. And Imam Sha'bi says, young boy, look at the time. You should be in class. You're a student of knowledge. A talib like you shouldn't be walking around this time of day. And Abu Hanifa says, you know, maaf, I'm not a student of knowledge. I'm just a merchant. So Imam Sha'bi says, I see intelligence in you. And if you were to study deen, I'm sure there'll be goodness from you. He just said those words and it pricked the interest of Abu Hanifa. So he thought, okay, let me give it a try. And this is a lesson for us, that we encourage people with good words. One good word can change somebody's life. Like Fudail yesterday. One good word can change somebody's life. But Abu Hanifa still, and we can identify with us, how many of us in our teenage years or in our 20s, or even older than that, we're not sure where we really fit in. You know, where do I fit in? And he went from different circles of learning, from different masajid, different scholars, learning from this one and from that one, seeing what suits me. Where does my talents fit in? He began sitting with those of philosophy and discussing theology about where is Allah and how does Allah look and what was before Allah. And he debated with the atheists. And he said that this back and forth debates, all mental gymnastics, he doesn't find it bringing him closer to Allah. He doesn't find any taqwa in this. Even though he was proficient at that, he realized that when it comes to logic, when he's able to do sums in his brain, no one could defeat him. That he challenged atheists and he could prove them wrong. The best of the best, when it came to logic, he was number one. But he felt, I don't find any taqwa in this. I'm not getting closer to Allah. The more I speak about Allah and debate about Allah, it seems as if though that old man who has yaqeen in Allah, who never discussed Allah, he's closer to Allah than me. So he left this discussion. For example, he said that when it comes to the understanding of qada and qadr, free will and destiny, that this is like a lock and the key is lost. Our minds will never comprehend that. And all we do is speculation. It could be this, it could be that, without any firm answers. So he wasn't pleased with this line of discussion. Then he sat with the scholars of language and poetry and grammar. And he found some good in it, but this didn't suit him. Then he went to sit with the scholars of hadith. And you know, subhanAllah, hadith requires a special kind of temperament to memorize copious amounts of information. There's no shortcuts. You can be the smartest man in the world, but you're still going to have to sit there for hours and hours to memorize hadith. There's no shortcut in memorization. And this didn't suit his temperament. And it's no shame in saying that memorizing hadith is not for me. Abu Hanifa was not shy to say, this is not for me. This doesn't suit my ability. And each of us have different gifts and ability. It didn't suit him. And then he passed by the jalsa, the class of a great scholar, Hamad ibn Sulaiman. And a lady came to Abu Hanifa and said, and she asked him a question about talaq. Simple question. And he said, I don't know the answer. I'm not a scholar. And then she went to Hamad. So he said, I want to hear the answer for myself. And he took his shoes off and he sat on that mat. And he listened to Hamad, the scholar, giving an answer. And Abu Hanifa would sit on that mat for 18 years. He would sit in the jalsa of Hamad for the next 18 years. And he said, you know, at first I was in the back row because I was new. Maybe there were small boys who were there first. But later on, as the doors of fiqh opened up to him and his mind started to explode and he found that this is where he's meant to be, that finding reason and logic and reading a hadith and looking at the inner meanings, this appealed to him. Hamad also noticed that and he began to sit right next to him on the right-hand side of this great imam. Abu Hanifa says, and he tells us from his own account something which he's a bit embarrassed about. He says that after about 10 years of sitting with Hamad, I felt, okay, I'm now in the mood to have my own class. I would like to sit somewhere else and start my own class and teach as well. And he said at the same time, wasn't long after that, Hamad said, I have to go for 2 months on a journey. A relative of mine had passed away and I want you to run my class. So he said, good, this is the opportunity I was looking for. And he sat there and for 2 months, he got questions and he gave answers. Hamad came back and he said, Ya Sheikh, I wrote down all the questions I got. I had 60 questions I wasn't sure about. Look at the answers. And Hamad looked at them and said, 40 of them I agree and 20 of them I don't agree. And then Abu Hanifa said, I realized I still have a lot to learn. And he sat another 10 years with Hamad. And who is Hamad? Hamad is the student of Ibrahim al-Nahai, who was the student of Al-Qama. So Hamad had a teacher, Ibrahim. Ibrahim was the student of a man called Al-Qama, who was the slave of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. The Sahabi had a slave and taught him. The slave was Al-Qama. The Sahabi said, I buy you just so I can teach you everything I know. You're like my hard drive. I'm going to fill you up with knowledge and you go teach somebody else. So between Abu Hanifa and the Sahabi was just three scholars. And Abu Hanifa met a few companions in his lifetime and he studied under other great scholars, amongst them Ja'far al-Sadiq, amongst them Atta ibn Abi Rabah, another great scholar. We don't have time to go into him, but he was the Mufti of Mecca. He was the Imam of the Haram and Abu Hanifa studied under him for a few years as well. So Abu Hanifa rahimullah now, he's learned a lot. And he finds himself in the middle of a huge debate between the scholars. And this goes back to the time of Sahaba. There were two camps. There were no madhahib. And the madhahib really, if we want to know, why do we have four madhabs? Where does this come from? There were two strands of thinking amongst the Sahaba, amongst the companions. There were those who were called the Ahlul Hadith, or the traditionalists, or the literalists on the one hand, and you had those who Ahlul Ra'i, those of logic and opinion. The Ahlul Hadith, basically they said, we shouldn't think deep too much about things. We follow the book and the Quran and the Sunnah to the T. Rasulullah said, gold and silk is haram for a man, and it's haram for a man, and that's it. There's no other meaning behind that. Everything else is halal except these two. Black and white, finished. We don't ask what ifs and how and where and when. We submit to the text literally. The Ahlul Ra'i, they said, no, there should be greater meaning behind the hadith. Why is it haram for a man to wear silk? Why is it haram for him to wear gold? Can we not extract rules and apply this to other things? So which camp do you think Abu Hanifa fell into? The Ahlul Ra'i, those of logic, those who try to understand the meaning behind things and apply principles. And also, this was also a case of geography. The Ahlul Hadith were in Medina, where the Hadith was common, where no new ideas were coming in, where they were dealing with people that were strict on the Sunnah. Whereas he was living in Kufa, it was like the Las Vegas of that time. All the hadith, all the ideas, and it was a melting pot of ideas. And new questions came up that the scholars could no longer keep up with. People asked strange and funny questions. The scholars never heard of these things before. They go through the Quran, they can't find an answer. And there were hadith, they didn't know how to trust it. So Abu Hanifa found there must be a way for us to fix this problem. There must be a way for us to draw up a system of solving problems and dealing with fiqh masail. And this is what he gave to the world. This is how a madhab started. So after Hammad passed away, he became the principal of that class. And not long after that, because of his skill in teaching and his ability to think and his way of empowering his students, the other classes around Kufa became less and his class became the biggest. And he had a way, instead of teaching, he would say, "My students, there's this question. You guys all know the hadith. You are all hafidhul Quran. What do you think?" And they would together unanimously come an opinion. And if him and his students agreed on an answer, they would say, "Let's write this down." And he would encourage them. What if this would happen? Or what if that would happen? Why do you think this is haram? Whereas the Ahlul Hadith didn't speak like this. The Ahlul Ra'i, he was encouraging them to think about new ways of understanding the deen. And he came up with this brilliant idea called Qiyas. Analogy. What do we mean? And I give you that example again. The hadith that says, Nabi Sallam says, two things haram for our males, meaning gold and silk, and is halal for our women. The Nabi Sallam gives this a hadith. From this hadith, we can know that it's haram for a woman to wear fez. How do you come up with an answer like that from this hadith? Where did you pull that information from? Who can explain why? Why is gold and silk haram for us? Why do we think? What about it makes it haram? The Ahlul Hadith will say, "We don't care. Nabi Sallam says haram, haram, finished. Don't ask why. Just don't wear gold and silk." Right? That's the answer for them. Ahlul Ra'i said, "No, there must be a reason behind this. Why do you think the reason is? Is it because it's expensive? Extravagant? If it's extravagant, it's haram for the ladies as well. Is it the color? If it's color, then anything that looks like gold is haram. If it's extravagant, then platinum is even more haram." No, it's because gold and silk is something specific to women. Therefore, something specific to a man is haram for a woman as well. You understand? This is called qiyas. This is called using analogy. Finding the reason behind it and applying. Now you have a principle and a framework. And you can work from this and solve not one question, but you can solve countless questions. Abu Hanifa came up with this idea. And his scholars and his students together, they started speculating about questions and asking questions before people came to ask them, and they wrote it down. And this is the beginning of a madhab. And I said, between him and his students, they answered hundreds or thousands of questions. At the same time, Abu Hanifa, he was always a wealthy man. His textile business continued. He had managers running his business, and he would use his money to finance his students and his madrasa. So students said, "We can't sit here all day learning masail." He said, "Don't worry, I will pay for you. You just stay here." He loved his students so much. And they mentioned about his piety and generosity and his taqwa. Whenever he started a class, he comes into his class, he looks at his students, he smiles at them, sometimes with a tear in his eye, and he says, "You guys are the joy of my heart and the relief of my sorrow. This is where I'm the happiest." For 40 years he's teaching his students, and this is how he begins his class. That's why his students loved being in his company. But the real brilliance about this imam isn't just that he was smart. There were many smart ulama. And they contributed to the deen, and it stopped there. But there was a level of qabool from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His knowledge grew and his taqwa grew accordingly. He became a wali. When he wasn't teaching, he was busy with ibadah and sincerity. And his students would say, "We never met a man of greater piety and taqwa." When he couldn't answer a question, he felt, "Subhanallah, Allah is forbidding me from understanding this question because of a sin I have done." And he would make salah, making istighfar, because he felt, "This was a sin that I have done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not giving me the answer." He was so strict about money being halal. So his manager sold silk, sold his clothes on his behalf. And he told his manager one day that the shipment of silk, there's a defect. Please inform my customers that there's a defect. And this manager sold the silk and he forgot to tell the customers that there was a defect. So he insisted, all the money you made, all the sales for the day, give it in charity. We can't take a cent of it. He made sure every cent he earned was halal. Was halal. And he didn't want to be near, positions of power and the government, because he felt this corrupted you. And many of the governors wanted him to be appoint him as a judge or as a minister in the treasury, and he refused. And sometimes he got in trouble with this. He was also criticized by the other scholars, the traditional scholars, right? Because he's coming with something new. What mubtadi, bid'ati, deviant is this? Coming up with new ideas and speaking of strange things that we never heard about. Speaking about how do you make salah when you're flying? When will this ever happen? A'udhu billah. He spoke about that in his time. Passed a fatwa, if you're flying, this is how you should make salah. And they would say that he doesn't take hadith. Now we must understand, after him, the hadith sciences became more precise. And it proved after he had passed away, some of his rulings went against hadith. So subhanAllah, this imam puts his logic ahead of hadith? No. In his time, the hadith sciences, there was no Bukhari yet. There was no Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal yet. There were no books of hadith. The hadith was spread out and jumbled up and were filled with false narrations. He didn't know what he could select as being correct or false. Therefore, his principle was, we focus on the Quran first. When we need a question, we look at the Quran for an answer. Then we only use hadith which we are sure are correct. And we apply principles based on what we know to be true. If there's a hadith that sounds a bit odd, let's leave that and focus on what our knowledge says to be true and apply the Quran and the Sunnah to that. And he said, if you find out later that this hadith which I rejected is correct, then throw my opinion away and that hadith is my madhab. He says this to his students. I don't know if this hadith is correct or not, so I'm putting it aside. But if you find out this hadith is correct, then that is my madhab. So he, for us today, it might sound simple, but it wasn't that known, that he put down the framework. We begin with the Quran, then the authentic hadith, then hadith which we are not so sure but does not conflict with the Quran, then the word. So he's putting in priority what comes first, then the ijma, the fatwas of the sahaba. We take them before our own fatwa. After that we use logic and reasoning, and subhanallah, it makes sense. The laws in the Quran and the sunnah are there because of reason and logic. Allah did not just legislate for fun. There's a reason behind it for your own benefit. And that's what he tried to understand and capture. Someone tells us today, I only want to accept what makes sense to me. Alhamdulillah, if you're Abu Hanifa, then yes. But if your mind is not sound, and a test of if your mind is sound or not, you're in a shop and there a sister walks in fully hijab, and another lady walks in half, you know, she leaves nothing to the imagination. And which of the two would stand out more for you? If the one head to toe hijab is more odd for you, then no, your mind is not sound. And our minds have been corrupted. So we don't base our acceptance of Islam on whether it makes sense to us or not. Maybe when you get to the level of mujtahid, the level of a mufti, and you've understood the deen, and Allah has opened this up for you, then okay. But like Abu Hanifa, he submitted to the Quran and the Sunnah. And when there was a gap, this is where he applied his reasoning and his logic. And how much of his evidences were proven to be true when the hadith became solid and confirmed. Amongst the other principles he laid down, so Qiyas was one of the great gifts he gave to the Ummah. All the other madhahib will now use Qiyas. All of them will say, this makes sense what this Imam said. He would also have examples, he would have something called Hiyal. We should try our best to make it easy for the ummah. Find rulings, find a legal loophole, not a haram loophole, a legal loophole to make things easy, because this deen is to make things easy. For example, a man comes and says, Sheikh, I said, wallahi, I'm going to have intercourse with my wife in the day in Ramadan. What should I do? Break my vow or have intercourse with her in Ramadan? What do you do? The imam says, no problem. You and your wife go on a holiday, travel somewhere. You are travelers. You don't have to fast and do what you need to do. Alhamdulillah, he found a legal loophole to a problem. This is how he would solve and answer his questions. This is how he would look to make things easy. And he understood things better than anybody else in his time. And his students learned from him, and they benefited from him. And they wrote down his rulings, and this is how a madhab started. And he encouraged his students, if later on you find I was wrong, then change it, don't follow me. He asked them, he didn't see his students as kids. He looked at them as peers, as colleagues. Your opinion is just as great as mine. Even though he's the genius until today, probably the smartest man in fiqh, Abu Hanifa, rahimullah. Later on, his madhab was spread. And today, nearly half of the Muslims on this earth ascribe to the Hanafi madhab. It's the biggest madhab. It has always been the biggest madhab. It is the madhab of the Ottoman Empire. It was the official madhab of many, many systems. And on his personal life, the personal front of the Imam, he had one son. How he would spend his day is he would wake up for tahajjud, make tahajjud, then come to the masjid for Fajr, stay in the masjid basically until Asr, teaching class after class, answering questions, issuing fatawa. Then after Asr, he would spend time with his family, look to his business, and his revenues were not for himself, but for his school. And then he would be in the masjid. And then in the evenings after Isha was his time for either ibadah and thinking. Also for the sisters, he only had one wife. And he encouraged the Khalifa, if you can't do justice, only take one wife. All the sisters are now Hanafi now, after this, right? Alhamdulillah. So this Imam, this is how he spent his life. And his students would say, they never met a man of greater taqwa. And as I said, scholars, great scholars came and brilliant men came, but they didn't achieve that level of greatness like Abu Hanifa. Why? Because it's not just knowledge, it's acceptance from Allah, it's sincerity. That's why it's called Abu Hanifa. He didn't have a daughter called Hanifa. Hanifa means the one who is sincere and upright and direct. He got that kunya for his purity and his sincerity and his love for the deen. When people insulted him and he got a lot of insults and criticism, he never responded in an ugly way. He said, I'm just a man and Allah has, this is what makes sense to me and this is my evidence. If I'm wrong, then make dua for me and you come with something better. This is how he lived his life. How did he pass away? As we said, he was always on the wrong side of the law. He's a bit of a rebel. He didn't speak out against the government, but he disliked the government tremendously. The government was not just in his time. He lived through the good days of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, but besides for him, the governors of his time were corrupt. And they tried to corrupt him as well because he had so much of following. They gave him gifts and he refused to accept any gift from any leader. He was imprisoned and lashed for 30 days every day, so much so that he had to leave Iraq and spend a number of years in Mecca. Then the Umayyad dynasty was overthrown because of the corruption. And he returned to Iraq, only to find the new regime as bad as the old one. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the Khalifa, who was the Khalifa before Harun al-Rashid, who would be a much better Khalifa, insisted Abu Hanifa becomes his chief justice. He said, you are the smartest man in the kingdom. I want you to be the Supreme Court judge, the overall legal thinker of the whole Ummah, an empire from Spain to China. You should be its chief legislator. Abu Hanifa said, no, I can't be that. I am not fit for the job. So Abu Ja'far said, you're a liar. And so he said, exactly, Ya Amirul Mu'mini. A liar can never be the supreme judge. So, he was a bit too smart for the Khalifa's liking, so he imprisoned him, and the great Imam at the age of 70 died in prison. He felt that he was poisoned, and he performed Salah for those few days while he felt he was dying, consistent in Salah, and Allah accepted him and he passed away in Salah. And this is how, what Abu Hanifa gave to the Ummah. As I said, that great quote from Imam Shafi'i, after him, the other madhahib would come, and they would say, we are just children compared to Abu Hanifa, who is like the grandfather of fiqh, the great Imam. As I said, I'm not Hanafi, but if my personal choice of all these heroes, if I could bring one of them back as a scholar, I'd bring Abu Hanifa rahimullah back. Tomorrow, inshallah, we speak about the man who's the opposite. If the Ahlul Ra'i had their heroes Abu Hanifa, they would have, the Ahlul Hadith would have this man as their hero. That he would bring the Hadith sciences correct. And his book in its time, the scholars like Imam Shafi said, there's nothing more accurate and correct than the book of this man other than the Quran. When Harun al-Rashid read his book, the Khalifa said, give me permission to hang your pages of the book on the Kaaba and I'll force everyone to follow your madhab. Who am I talking about? The Imam of Medina, Imam Malik ibn Anas. So we'll talk about Imam Malik tomorrow, inshallah, the great teacher of Imam Shafi, rahimullah. As for our quiz, answers to last night's questions. The angel who will blow the horn for Qiyamah is Israfil. And as a hadith says, the trumpet is already on his lips and he's looking at Allah, waiting for the command, looking at the arsh, and he does not blink out of fear that he would miss the command, and his eyes have become glazed like glass because he does not blink, waiting for that command. He doesn't know when to blow, but he's waiting. Nabi Musa was the brother of Nabi Harun alayhi salatu wasalam. And the people of Madian were destroyed in the same way as the people of Thamud with a great sound. As for tonight's questions, you have the cards with you. Please fill out the answer. Nabi Ibrahim came from the city of Ur, Makkah, Medina, or Madian. Choose the answer. Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam, the angel, how many wings does he have? 40 wings? 60 wings? 6,000 wings? 600 wings? Or 1,000 wings? Prophet Yahya, Was Prophet Yahya the son of Nabi Yusuf? Or was Prophet Yahya the cousin of Nabi Isa? Or was he Nabi Harun's nephew? Or was he Nabi Zakaria's father? Think about it. I'll leave it on the screen for a bit. Nabi Yahya, was he Nabi Yusuf's son? Nabi Isa's cousin? Nabi Harun's nephew? Or Nabi Zakaria's father? Answer the question, inshallah. Put your quiz, your cards in the box, and inshallah you'll get a prize next week. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.